Please open your Bibles to John chapter 5, continuing our study in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, let's just read these verses together. Our focus this morning will be primarily on verse 1 through 9, but we'll read a little further on. This is right after what we obviously studied last time. The royal official's son was healed at Capernaum. In chapter 5, verse 1, after these things there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. And these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. Pick up in verse 5. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Father, again I ask for help from you. I pray, O Lord, that you would please give strength this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've seen thus far different signs that Jesus did, or the signs that he, for lack of better words, performed. This is the third sign or miracle taught thus far in the Gospel of John. We studied the miracle at Cana at the wedding in chapter 2. We learned about the healing of the royal official's son in chapter 4. Now as we venture into chapter 5, it is clear that there are physical ailments that are written about here. Helplessness among the people of Bethesda, the focus on one man in particular who was sick, who was helpless and unable to save or help himself. Jesus heals him. A miracle is done. John records this to provide the reader, to provide for us as well an illustration to the truth that God is sovereign in salvation. That's the picture we will see here. That Christ came to save those who could not save themselves. To show us that those who are ill can be made well. Those who are blind spiritually can see. The spiritually lame can walk in newness of life. So similar to the healing of the royal official's son, we're looking at two main things this morning. Actual physical healing of the man first, but second, a picture of one being healed spiritually, of regeneration. So five things we're going to be looking at this morning. Five points for us. All beginning with the letter D to help me out and to help you out. And I'll mention these again as we go through. But first, there will be the depraved condition. Secondly, dead religion. Third point, divine election. Fourth point, declared deliverance. And fifthly, deliberate and direct results. But just as to get some context and some background to where we're at in the Gospel of John, we will begin to see in the next few chapters some outright opposition to Jesus Christ. I mean, we just read a verse that says they were seeking all the more to kill him. The first controversy we see has to do with the Sabbath. And we see how they responded as the verses we read. We will look at that. Secondly, we will see in chapter 6, verse 66, that many, as a result, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So we'll see the rejection of Jesus Christ. We'll also see in chapter 5, Jesus, his equality with God proclaimed, Christology. We see that in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 18. He was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And there was going to be confrontation and controversy because of this. His own brothers, we see in chapter 7, verse 5, were not even his own brothers were believing in him. So we see that there was a rejection there. And he was accused in chapter 7, verse 20, of having a demon. The crowd answers, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" And then there's a division of who Jesus is in chapter 7, verse 40. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Not a prophet, but the prophet. Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But the crowd which does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them," which we examine in chapter 3, "said to them, 'Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?' They answered him, 'You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee.'" So division of who Christ is and who Christ claimed to be and what he was saying, division was getting more and more robust against him. Controversy. Men seeking to kill him and conspire to be against him. Which brings us to where we are this morning in chapter 5, verse 1. A feast of the Jews. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem for this feast. Now, the Scripture doesn't say right here which feast this is. There are various Jewish feasts, such as the Passover, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Dedication. Here in chapter 5, it's not specific. It says the Feast of the Jews, which helps Gentile readers out understanding what it was. This identification helps them.
Also, it was, like the others, in Jerusalem. And when anyone traveled to Jerusalem, it is written that they traveled up to Jerusalem. There is in Jerusalem, says verse 2, there is, present tense, in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda. So this present tense, this suggests that this alludes to a time before the destruction of Jerusalem. John penned this gospel AD 85 or later, according to what scholars tell us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There was much of Jerusalem was damaged in AD 70, including this sheep gate or sheep market where the sheep gate would lead. So you would think a sheep gate leads into the sheep market. F.F. Bruce says this, the sheep gate is mentioned three times in the book of Nehemiah, from which we gather that it was an opening in the north wall of the city, a little way west of the upper chamber of the corner. End quote. There is a pool called Bethesda. In Hebrew, actually Aramaic, Bethzatha, as earlier manuscripts would call it as well. Not to be confused with Bethsaida, a fishing village in John chapter 1, verse 44. But this Bethesda or Bethesda means a place of outpouring. This pool, possibly, likely, there was more than one pool there. So when you picture a pool, we don't necessarily picture just a little kiddie pool and that was it. No, there could have been more than one. And around these pools were porticos. Scripture tells us there was five of them. Think porticos, think the overhang where we drive our car under, probably larger than that, and there were five of them. This suggests that this was a large area where people would go. The belief held was that these pools provided physical healing. That's why they went there. Verse 3 tells us, in these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. So they go under these porticos, go to these pools, and they believe something that we will see here in the latter half of verse 3 into verse 4, which I have to give a little background on this, because if you look at 3, the end of 3, verse 3, and the entirety of verse 4, depending on what translation you have, it may not be in the text, it may be in italics, it may be at the bottom, and it explains that earlier manuscripts may not have had this in there. So I investigated this, and I said, how much of this do I really look into? How much time do I spend on this, and how much do I spend today on it? I'm going to spend just a little time on it, and then encourage you to, if you say, well, I need to study more on that, then go on. Just make sure the sources are biblical sources on this. So I'll give you a little bit from what some of the scholars say, and then I'll give you what Bill Mount says, which will make it easier for us to just say, okay, I get it. So let me give you just a little bit from what some of these scholars say about the end of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4. D.A. Carson says that probably the lines in verse 3b through 4 were first introduced as marginal glosses, and not every clause was introduced at the same time, reflecting popular belief about the cause of the water's disturbance. So what were glosses? Oftentimes they were Latin manuscripts. Glossing, the definition of glossing, according to Donald Brake, is the work of translating by inserting the equivalent meaning above, below, or in the margin of the text. The end result is an interlinear translation. So I have a interlinear Greek where it has the New Testament. I have the Greek, and under it has the English. So, and I also have a Greek and Hebrew Bible that is just the languages, and I have to try to figure it out. But with the interlinear, it makes it easier. Underneath, it says what the word is. So that's what interlinear is. The process of ancient manuscripts to modern translations. So think of the scrolls that scribes had or wrote down, the scrolls that they had passed over time, and we have the English Bible translated. That's just the short understanding of that. Let me read to you. I could go into this further, into more detail, but I would rather just kind of glaze over this. It's important to understand. It's important to grasp. I'll read to you what Mounts says on textual criticism. This is what the study is. It's called textual criticism. When you see something in the text, then you say, okay, and it will say it'll have something in italics, and then the study of this is called textual criticism. Okay, he says this. This is Bill Mounts, who is a Greek professor, and you can actually take classes from him online as well, and he's very, just lays it out there, easy to understand. Well, the languages aren't easy to understand, but you understand what I mean. The writers wrote the Gospels and epistles and sent them to their churches. Okay, that makes sense. These documents were copied so that they could be shared. In this process of copying, changes were introduced. Different manuscripts, by the way, this is not an academic conjecture, he says. We have these different manuscripts and can see the differences for themselves. Some changes were accidental, but others appear to be intentional, he says. But not always for nefarious reasons. It is often to add an explanation or substitute an easier word to understand or to harmonize the Gospels. And I'll give you this here because this kind of lays it out for us in the way that he understands this. In John chapter 5, verse 4, most believe that a scribe, which is the person doing the copying, thought it was puzzling why the man would lie there for 38 years. Perhaps he knew a tradition that said the angel periodically came down to stir up the waters, and the first person in was healed, and so he added in the verse. Others, he says, would argue that for some reason the verse was dropped off. Fast forward a little bit. Erasmus comes in here and his translation work that he did, but Mount says this 150 years ago, so really fast forwarding, 150 years ago from when Mounts wrote this, we started digging up new manuscripts that were in fact much older by centuries. They came from a different geographical area than Rome, than the majority of the texts that we currently had, and they were in different places. For example, they did not have John chapter 5, verse 4. So he says, just closing with this, the general preference is to see scribes as adding verses, not removing them. For that reason and others, most feel that John chapter 5, verse 4 was added after the fact. There's no good reason why it would have been omitted, according to his perspective. But he gives us encouragement. He says, God is sovereign. God in his sovereign love made sure that the differences among the manuscripts would not hinder our faith. He says about 5% of the Greek text is in question. He says no major doctrine is brought into question by 5%. And he gives us encouragement, therefore, you can trust your Bible, he says. So that is it in a nutshell about this verse that you may have there or may not, but I'm going to read it for you. The end of verse 3 into stopping at verse 5. In these porticos lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. And I would submit the latter half of verse 3 and verse 4, which I just read, is what the people believed would happen. That's why they were there. This man, if you look at verse 7, it explains why he thought he had to be there first. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me. So there had to be, you had to go in there before. You had to be the first one in there, according to their belief, for this to heal you. He believed that he needed to be in the pool first when the water was stirred up. Think of jacuzzi when you turn a button on. Oh, it's stirred up and it goes off and it's flat. Secondly, before another person gets in. But let's consider this again, a point that I wrote down that I did not cover. That we should be thankful for men of God used to translate from the original languages. So we have English in our, we have the Bible in English this morning. There's several translations out here, I imagine. And we stand on mighty shoulders who did mighty work by the grace of God, who had brilliant minds, who translated from the Aramaic, from the Hebrew, from the Greek, and also used Latin to be able to give us the text that we have this morning. Look at the sovereignty of God in that. And God using men to give us the Word of God. Another reason I enjoy, just as a side, is the NASB translation is because it is considered the most literal translation to the original languages. A lot of great, several great translations. But if we did not have, imagine if for a second here, if we did not have this this work that was laid out before us, if we did not have the translation work, and you know, I don't want to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you were schooled in the languages? How many from childhood, classically trained, they call it, in the Latin, in the Greek, in the Hebrew, to where now you're an adult and you're an expert in it? Now, if you read the Puritans and the Reformers, most were educated from youth in the languages and logic. It's amazing what such education by God's grace can do in an individual's life. But we examine the last part of 3 and an entirety of 4. We see an explanation of what the popular belief was with these pools, these supposed healing pools. And we noticed that there was only certain times or seasons when the water was stirred up. So you had to be there at the right place. They were at the right place from their perspective. You had to be there at the right time, and you had to be numero uno as far as getting in there. It could have been, realistically, a natural spring. If you've ever been in a spring before, it may be a warmer climate, and at times it bubbles up, and there's a thermocline there. It's cold in one part, and it's really warm in another part of the spring, and it bubbles up, and you can see it. And some of these pools could have had some type of medicinal qualities to it. Think of salt water. It has some type of benefits for skin, maybe. Don't drink it, obviously, not even a sip of it, but because you what it does to your throat. But the qualities that water could have, medicinal qualities, okay, good for the skin, maybe help arthritis. Go into the warm water and swim in the pool, it may help your arthritis. Okay, we can agree with that. But as far as the first one in there healing a person completely and not anyone else, what a myth that crept in during this time. Picture it. 5 porticos, first one's got to get in. Everyone has different ailments. Some couldn't even make it to the pool on their own, like this man. Some could make it there. And these weren't these folks weren't having such a kind heart to say, oh, you go ahead, I'll wait till next time. I don't know when it'll be. No, it was, who's going? I want to watch when that water's coming up, and I want to be in there. Why? Because men have deceitful and wicked hearts without Christ. Some serious disadvantages some would have more than others, which brings us to this particular man who had been ill for 38 years. He says, I have nobody to put me in the pool. No way to get into the water on his own. So possibly, because the text says that he would go there, but someone would get him before him, so he was slow, so he had some type of movement, but this suggests he had some type of paralysis or lameness to where he could not walk. 38 years lame makes you wonder how many years this man went to that pool, how often he went there looking to be healed. This man was without hope. There was nothing he could do to heal himself. No one else was going to heal him either. No one else was going to go ahead and let him in. And Jesus knew the man had been in this condition for this period of time. How did he know? Well, Jesus could have asked, and it's not recorded in the Gospel of John, but more than likely this is another example of Jesus' supernatural knowledge to where he knew, being the Son of God. Which brings us really to the first point, the depraved condition. We see this man, we read about this man who was lame, who was had an illness, who had a limitation to where he could not get in this pool and he could not walk. We see the adjectives here described for physical infirmities. Sick, blind, lame, and withered. These infirmities that cannot be made well on their own. They were ill enough, these folks were ill enough to seek healing. They were ill enough to go there, and they were sick enough that they were bad off. The same can be said about their spiritual state because of sin, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But a depraved condition, this picture of a depraved condition, goes way further than just a sickness. Even a greater extent because of the doctrine of total depravity. The extent of our corruption as individuals without Christ is a total corruption. So this man at this pool could not heal himself. He was helpless. He was hopeless. He had been there for 38 years, or he had this for 38 years. We don't know how long he was there for. Without hope, without help. That speaks, this illustration, of a depraved condition of one dead in their sins, without hope, if they do not know Christ. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Total depravity does not mean that we are bad as we could be, but that we are corrupted in the whole person. Let me read to you from Joel Beakey's Systematic Theology, Volume 2. Speaking of systematic theologies, every Christian really ought to have a good systematic theology to help explain biblical doctrine, to help explain theology. I would suggest Joel Beakey's theology because it's so robust, yet easier than some to understand. Louis Burkhoff is another one, a little more difficult, a little bit more. You got to really be on your P's and Q's. But every believer in our homes, we should have a systematic theology. Nevertheless, here, Beakey says this, the doctrine of total depravity does not mean that every person is sinful to the greatest degree that he could be, that people have no conscience and awareness of sin, that sinners lack all appreciation of moral and compassionate behavior, or that every sinner approves of every kind of sin. We know people who do not know Christ, who would not approve of certain sin, but they would be all in into other ones, right? He also quotes Edward Reynolds, illustrates this truth by saying that just as there is saltiness in every drop of the sea. If you ever tasted salt water, I alluded to it a little while ago. If you ever tasted salt water, you understand the taste and what it does. But he says, just as there is saltiness in every drop of the sea, so is there sin in every faculty of man. Beakey continues, in the unbeliever, this pervasive depravity reigns. Everything unbelievers do is sin. though their sins are of different kinds and different measures of heinousness. Some people are criminals and others are decent citizens. But still, Isaiah 64:6 describes their sad condition. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Even the prayers and worship of an unrepentant sinner are abomination to God, he says. To think of this, in light of this biblical teaching, we must reject the error of so-called positive thinking and the self-esteem gospel. Lastly, the devastating effect of our sin upon the mind, is especially appalling. Since mankind rejected God, our thinking has become futile or worthless in spiritual matters. The most intelligent men are caught in spiritual stupidity as they ignore the Lord and worship idols. Man cannot know God by his own wisdom. Religious leaders may be highly trained in the Holy Scriptures, but if they lack God's grace, then they are blind guides. And we would say blind guides leading the blind. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. That describes us as Christians. We were, past tense, dead in our trespasses and sins in which we formerly walked. But we do not walk that way anymore by the grace of God. So we see, first and foremost, a depraved condition illustrated with this man who could not make himself well. He was without hope. He was there by these pools, and there was nothing he could do about his condition. Because one reason is our second point of dead religion. Dead religion, it does not help. The religion of the Pharisees, the Jewish rulers at this time, was a dead religion. Works-based, performance-based, lists and laws of do's and don'ts. Even this man was healed on the Sabbath, and they were more concerned about him walking with his little bed that he laid on for all this time than that he was healed, that he was walking. No wonder this man turned to myths and mysticism of another dead religion that promised him everything. This pool promised to heal if the first one could get in there. We see today these dead religions that promise everything yet deliver absolutely nothing. Even if this man made it in the pool, he would still be dead in the water. Dead religion pretends to be alive, but is dead and leads people astray. Formal, yet powerless it could be, ritualistic or superstitious, worshiping idols, could include powerless prayer patterns or a certain type of prayers that you must pray and then it'll work. Dead religion can be found in many sources. It can be found in churches today that seem alive and vibrant, excited and lights and bells and whistles, yet dead men leading other dead men to their ultimate death, eternal death without Christ. This man was hopeless, helpless at this pool. Dead religion. Everyone else there wanted this. Everyone else was helpless, and they believed in this one thing that would heal them. Just like people today believe that such and such thing can make them right spiritually. So a third point, though, comes with the question that Jesus asks him. Now, again, we're looking at a man being healed physically, and the illustration as well is spiritually what happens. Jesus asks the question to him, do you wish to get well? Do you wish to get well? Our third point, divine election. Divine election. The connection between total depravity and election can be explained by Lorraine Bottner, who says this: salvation is absolutely and solely of grace. That God is free in consistency with the infinite perfections of His nature, to save none, to save few, to save many, or to save all, according to the sovereign good pleasure of His will. It also follows that salvation is not based on any merits in the creature, and that it depends on God and not on men, who are and who are not to be made partakers of eternal life. God acts as a sovereign in saving some and passing by others who are left to the just recompense of their sins. All of these people under these porticos, Jesus goes to the one man. Do you wish to get well? Notice that He's not asking everyone there at the pool. Notice it does not say that when everyone saw that this man became well, they said, "Wow, would you please tell me about this?" God chose this man to heal, to be made well. Just as God also sovereignly chooses and redeems men and women to be made well spiritually. That is the question. Do you wish to get well? Some do not want to get well, do they? Spiritually speaking. Now, physically, most people would say, "Yeah, you know, give me what you got. I want to feel better." Spiritually speaking, they love the spiritual misery. Does that involve following Christ and denying myself and forsaking my sin? No, thank you. I'd rather stay in this spiritual state that I am in. I'd rather stay right here in a miserable condition, but blind and they cannot see. Stained, spiritually lame, sick and withered. Do you wish to get well is the question. This also applies to other areas in our Christian life, doesn't it? When we come alongside someone and the mindset we have to help them is, you know, I have gone down these roads. I've been down there for 5 years. I've made this mistake probably 50 times and God has helped me overcome it. Sir or ma'am, do you wish to get well? I by the scriptures and by what God has done through me, I can help. I don't do this. Don't go down this road. But they say, "Well, I'm going to do it anyway." And then they get hurt. Then they go back to being in a state to where they were worse off than they were maybe a month before, 6 months before, whatever it may be. A Christian, saved by God's grace, but not wishing to do what the Lord says. That's a difficult place for anyone to be. And chastening comes with that. And scars come with that. And pain to other people, not to mention our own selves as well, come to seeing this is what God says in His Word and this is what these brothers or sisters are telling me, but no, I'm going to do my own thing because I think it's right. Or someone else over here who claims to be a Christian is telling me this is what I need. But divine election, the question Jesus asked, do you wish to get well? I want to read from Romans chapter 9, and these verses, if you're a Christian this morning, should really cause us to jump up and shout, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." Romans chapter 9, I could read numerous verses, but I won't. I'll start here in verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be, for He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." That's what the Lord says. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. It does not depend on the man that by the pool, the portico, 38 years, lame. It does not depend on him, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth, even using a man like Pharaoh for God's glory to be put on display." So then, verse 18, "He, God, has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires." You have a soft heart? Has God been merciful to you this morning? Praise the Lamb of God. You will say to men then, "Why does He still find fault? For who resists His will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared," notice, "beforehand for glory. Even us, whom He also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles," as we look back to John chapter 5. So this man did not deserve to be made well, just as none of us deserve to be made well spiritually. No one sitting in here deserves to be on the path to heaven. No one in here deserved to be saved by God's grace. This man deserved to be in his state that he was in, physically and spiritually speaking. He deserved hell, just as we do. But it's because of God's mercy that we do not have to endure His justice and His wrath. What an awesome God we serve, brothers and sisters. 1 Corinthians reminds me of something here this morning as well. When we think of that, we think of divine election, and we just touched it. I mean, this is a doctrine to study for life. Do we know who the elect are out there? As we consider, okay, so this question, do you wish to get well? And this, that God saves this man and not the others, and He heals this man and not the others, and Christ has His focus on this man and He leaves the others? Do we know who the elect are out there? No, but we know that they are out there. And we're responsible to proclaim truth to them. Do you wish to get well, sir or ma'am? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Brothers and sisters, don't ever get over the gospel of Jesus Christ. What you were saved from yourself, your sin, who you were saved from God's wrath, and who you were saved to in union with Jesus Christ, being sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, never to be unsealed. I belong to Him, and He is my God, and He is my Lord, and I did nothing to deserve it, and He saved me anyway. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we, brothers and sisters, we preach Christ crucified. That is the message that we go out and proclaim. Since God has elected to save some, since God calls men and women with the effectual call, which I'll get into in a moment, you and I, brothers and sisters, we can go out boldly out there and proclaim Christ and leave the results up to God's sovereignty. Because God's elect are out there, we can do nothing to save that person. We can just plant seeds, we can water, we can plead with men, and we can pray for men. And then we leave, and the result's up to God's sovereignty. Say, God, your will be done. Don't we want to be part of that? Of the process of leading people to Christ? Of being the means that God uses to bring His elect home? Whoever God has chosen to believe will be saved. Fourthly, declared deliverance. Declared deliverance in the efficacious, irresistible, and sovereign grace of God. Jesus says to him, to the man who was ill for all of these years, to the man who could do nothing for his condition, the man that was laying there, this poor, pathetic man, couldn't get into the pool anyway if he wanted to, and he did, he'd be dead in the water anyhow. Jesus says, do you wish to get well? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, he declared to him, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. Three commands, imperatives, given by Jesus Christ. Get up, pick up, and get on walking. The picture of sovereign, irresistible grace. This man who was physically healed, Jesus healed him. He wasn't going to stay down there, lay down, and say, no, I think I'm good here. It's comfortable. No, sovereign grace, get up. Command by the Lord Jesus Christ. Rise up. Boom, on his feet, walking. A picture of sovereign, irresistible grace. A man dead in sin, Jesus says, rise. Man gets up, rise. Newness of life. Lazarus, come forth. Comes out of the grave. There's two calls when we consider efficacious grace or irresistible grace. The sovereign grace, there's the general call and the effectual call. The general call to all people. Do you, we would ask people, do you want to be well? Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made right with God? Do you want to be forgiven of your sins? Do you want to be saved from the penalty of your sin? The general invitation to all to repent, to place their faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. The general call comes from the pulpit. All who would believe on Christ can be saved. All who repent and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can be saved. Jesus says, come to me all, general call, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, but they must come. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Joel said it in the Old Testament, Peter preached it in Acts 2, and Paul quoted it in Romans 10:13. The general call, and then there's the effectual call, a divine summons. When God places that call on someone's life, when God calls that person, the divine summons, they will respond. They will respond. Many are called generally. All are called, but few are chosen effectually. Two responses of man, too. Two responses, believe or reject. There's really two ways of living life, two worldviews, Christianity and everything else. There's two religions, if I could use that phrase, Christianity and everything else. Two ways to live, live with Christ, live following the Lord, or live on a path that will damn you to hell. Live on a path following the devil, live on a path dying in your own sins, or embracing Jesus Christ and being born again and following Him and being saved and serving the Lord. Two paths. And then we see a deliberate and direct result. A deliberate and direct result. Immediately this man, verse 9, the man became well, immediately, and picked up his pallet and began to walk. And Jesus warned him as well in verse 14. Look what he says in verse 14. Afterwards, Jesus found him in a temple and said to him, behold, You have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. So immediately the man became well. A picture of regeneration. This person is saved now. They pick up their cross and they follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the warning is, forsake sin. This is the new heart says, oh, I don't want to do this anymore. I walk in the newness of life now. I want to walk in holiness and put to death this sin that continues to come back in my life and that used to describe me. I'm no longer dead in sin. I walk in the newness of life. That's the picture here. Immediately, this man became well, picked up his pallet, began to walk. He was hopeless. He was helpless. And Jesus healed him. That's such it is. It's the same way with regeneration. It's the same way, spiritually speaking. People are dead without Christ, and He calls them and raises them to newness of life, to walk with Him. Immediate change in this person. He was lame, now he walks. The picture, he was dead, now he's alive in Christ. Could not have gotten up on his own. Could not have said, well, I'm good, you know, I can do this on my own. No. After all these years, even, immediately healed and began to walk. Christians, we are immediately justified, declared righteous in God's eyes when we are converted and we walk in sanctification. We keep walking spiritually. We used to walk, as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, we used to walk, we were dead men walking. Now we are living men walking, alive in Christ. We keep walking spiritually speaking, just as the man kept walking physically. Philippians 1:6. He who began, God who began a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Some of us say that's quite a process. I agree. Yes, it is. It's quite a process. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 to 13. Paul exhorts believers to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because for it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. This sanctification. So application, some applications for us this morning. And I have a couple scriptures here. First and foremost, as we consider this man being made well by Christ, and we see this picture of regeneration, realizing first that we who were apart from Christ and God's work, realizing that we were apart from Jesus Christ, but God's sovereign work in us made us who we are now in Christ. That should exhibit one main response from us. Now that we are Christians, for those of us in here who are Christians, had nothing to do with us, all to do with God. We were responsible to respond to the message of the gospel. We were responsible to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent and forsake our sin, to turn to God. We're responsible. And men without Christ who die in their sins will be held responsible. But for those of us who are in Christ now, one word as we should respond in that, and that is worship. Worship. He who is the blessed and only sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords, Jesus, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in an inapproachable light, 1 Timothy 6:15 says. In Revelation chapter 1, I'll read it for you here. Verse 5, Jesus Christ, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Actually, I'll go up for verse 4. The grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, that's who He is, the firstborn of the dead, that's who He is, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood, and He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We ought to respond with such scriptures for those of us who have been saved with worship. We would be able to say, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Secondly, since God is sovereign in salvation, and since He has chosen some for eternal life, since He died for people, our response should be freedom in our evangelism. Do we need to know theological truth? Absolutely, 100%. Do we need to sanctify the Lord, as sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to give the hope that lies within us? Absolutely. But we have freedom in evangelism in the way that we are not responsible for who gets converted. We are just be called to remain faithful. We carry this message. Do you wish to get well? We are the carriers of the message of the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word this morning. Thank You, O God, that You call people from their dead state of being in sin and call them to Yourself. You call them to Christ. You fill them. You give them new life, O Lord. Thank You. Hallelujah. What a Savior we have. And Lord, that may not be true of everyone in here this morning. We would ask, O God, we would plead with You that You would save sinners who do not know You this morning, and they would rejoice in You, turning from their sin and turning to Jesus Christ, the One who went to the cross and died for sinners, the One who rose again on high, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, fully God, fully man, went to the cross, which is foolishness to this world, but to us who are being saved, to us who are walking in the newness of life, it is everything to us. Encourage our hearts today, O Lord, and the things of You. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Please stand for the benediction this morning. If I have not met you, I would love to meet you this morning. The benediction from 2 Peter 3:18. May you all grow in the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of glory. Amen.